Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Genesis 6, Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. This is God's word. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. We are grateful once again, Lord, that we can gather together unmolested to partake of the ordinary means of grace and to worship you. And so we ask your blessing on your word, in Jesus' name, amen. You probably remember hearing Jesus' words about marriage repeated during the last wedding ceremony that you attended. "What God has joined together, let not man separate." This morning's passage reminds us that the opposite is also true. What God has separated, let not man join together. God divided man into two groups when he cursed the serpent following the fall in Genesis 3. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But what happens when the seed of the woman fails to honor this most basic distinction? What happens when the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent mix, or seek to mix, rather than remain distinct? This morning we see wickedness rise and rule when the seed of the woman surrenders to the seduction of the seed of the serpent. This morning we see wickedness rise and rule when the seed of the woman surrenders to the seduction of the seed of the serpent. It wasn't long after the fall that the enmity God placed between the two seeds manifested itself in real calendar time when Cain murdered Abel. God cursed Cain and banished him from his presence. As Cain and his offspring migrated east, they developed agriculture, culture, technology, even as they sank further and further into moral depravity. Lamech, a descendant of Cain, engaged in polygamy while also boasting to his two wives about murdering another man. Genesis chapter 5 then led us through the other side of the story, tracing the lineage of Adam through the line of Seth to Noah. We are given few details beyond Seth's list of descendants, except that, in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And the words of a different Lamech, who declared about his son Noah, This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. These two lines were further distinguished as the line of Cain went their way away from the presence of the Lord, and as the line of Seth preserved the word of God and worshiped God. But then we read of something quite unexpected in chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That is to say, rather than maintain their separation and distinction from the wicked line of Cain in fidelity to God, the line of Seth chose to join themselves to those who were in rebellion against the Lord. Just as Eve saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a delight to the eyes and took its fruit, the descendants of Seth saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives from among them. I have no doubt that the women descended from Seth were just as beautiful as the women descended from Cain. But beauty, as always, is in the eye of the beholder. The eye fixes its gaze on what the heart desires, and so it seems that the descendants of Seth went after what they were attracted to the most, the forbidden fruits of the land of Nod. And over time, God's promise to crush the serpent's head and the memory of Cain's murder of Abel dimmed in light of the sin and sensuality that the descendants of Cain had to offer. Now this antediluvian means pre-flood. This antediluvian scenario set the pattern for all that has followed and has played itself out over and over and over again in the history of redemption and in the history of the church. What is that pattern that I speak of? It goes by various names: assimilation, capitulation, syncretism, ecumenism. The attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties. In this case, syncretism, reconciliation or union of the opposites, or the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Call it what you like. The descendants of Cain, literally or metaphorically, paint their eyes, put on a little lipstick, and wink at the descendants of Seth, and it is often not long until the people of God seek to join together what God hath separated. What we can learn from this passage is that there is no neutrality in our devotion to God. There are only two fundamental principial choices before us: separation unto God or assimilation in and with the world. And so we, as God's people, the church, must by His grace wholly devote ourselves to Christ, renew our devotion to Him through the ordinary means of grace every generation, or we will be seduced by degrees by the world until there is no distinction between the church and the world. We must watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation. Ask the Lord to grant us clarity. Renew our convictions about what we confess, or we will succumb to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This path of assimilation or syncretism of which I speak is so often repeated in the Bible, it has almost become a cliche. Follow with me, if you will, as I lead you through a few illustrations of this sad fact of syncretism from Genesis to Revelation. We already saw Eve, that she saw and desired forbidden fruit. The Sethites saw and desired the forbidden fruits of the Cainites. Remember Numbers 25? Israel saw that the woman of Moab and committed harlotry with them. What Balaam could not accomplish as a false prophet, what the armies of the Amorites could not do to defeat Israel, the women of Moab achieved through seduction. They invited Israel to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What about later in Deuteronomy 7? Moses warned Israel, quote, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he casts out many nations before you, you shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." And how many times do we see this exact scenario play itself out in the book of Judges, cycle after cycle? Then again, in the theocracy of Israel in 1 Kings 11, we read this: "King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" And then it says a little later, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Ezra 9. The princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the land. Indeed, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." And this warning against syncretism and this connection between sexuality and spirituality goes into the New Testament. I'll only read a couple of passages, but there are dozens. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Just a few more passages to now into the book of Revelation. We started in Genesis. We mentioned a few passages in between. There are many, many, many more. Two in Revelation. "To the angel of the church of Pergamum," Revelation chapter 2. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I belabor this point because we need to notice the connection between sexuality and spirituality. If Satan can't demoralize the church through intimidation or persecution, he will try to defeat the church of Jesus Christ through seduction. And no one can say they're above the fray, that you can't be seduced by beauty to turn away from the Lord. Satan would have given up on this tactic a long time ago if it didn't work. But it often does work. Matter of fact, it works like a charm. And just so no one misunderstands me here, all this talk of apostasy through seduction isn't meant to denigrate or devalue women. Women are wonderful in many, many, many ways. But we must understand that there is a spirituality behind sexuality because morality is spiritual. So let me just be blunt, if I may, respectfully. Satan uses sex to seduce Christians away from Christ. This is irrefutable. And this is what we see in Genesis 6. And so we see that when this distinction between the church and the world all but disappeared, God decreed judgment in verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Mankind in the natural, according to the flesh, is at enmity with God. Romans 8, 7. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And you know Ephesians 4:17 says something similar. Colossians 1:21, "Without Christ, we were once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So in this antediluvian world of Genesis 6, God said, "That's it. In 120 years, I'll judge the world, and as we will see, he sent the flood." Verse 4. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Let me ask you this. How do you make a monster? How do you make a monster? You mix things together that don't belong together. You mix things together that don't belong together. You mix the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You mix the righteous and the wicked. And Satan knows that with no seed of the woman, there would be no Savior to fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15. Did you know that some of the most wicked monsters who have ever walked the earth, from Julian the Apostate to Joseph Stalin, once professed Christ at some point? Joseph Stalin even went to seminary for a time. Commenting about this Nephilim, Calvin writes this: "Their first fault was pride, because relying on their own strength, they arrogated to themselves more than was due. Pride produced contempt of God, because being inflated by arrogance, they began to shake off every yoke. At the same time, they were also disdainful and cruel towards men, because it is not possible that they who would not bear to yield obedience to God should have acted with moderation toward men. Moses adds that they were men of renown, by which he intimates that they boasted of their wickedness and were what are called honorable robbers. Nor is it to be doubted that they had something more excellent than the common people, which procured for them favor and glory in the world. Nevertheless, under the magnificent title of heroes, they cruelly exercised dominion and acquired power and fame for themselves by injuring and oppressing their brethren. Unquote. Now here in Genesis 6, nothing is said of their physical stature, as is said about the sons of Anak in Numbers 13 and other men described as the size of cedars in the Old Testament. There are places in the Old Testament where men are described as giants. Here in Genesis 6, it seems that the greatness of the Nephilim is described in terms of their brazen wickedness rather than their physical size. They were sin giants, loved and revered by the world. In other words, the intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain created frankensinners. Frankensinners. Those who sinned with bravado and a high hand and inspired others to join them by their charisma, their bravado. And so we read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Gerhardus Voss, a turn-of-the-century Reformed theologian at Princeton University, commenting on this verse, says this, In the strongest terms, the extreme wickedness reached at the end of the period is described. The points brought forth are, firstly, the intensity and extent of evil, great in the earth. Secondly, its inwardness, every imagination of the thoughts of the heart. Thirdly, the absoluteness of the sway of evil, excluding everything good, only evil. And then fourthly, the habitual, continuous working of evil, it says, continually. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wickedness rose up and ruled when the seed of the woman surrendered to the seduction of the seed of the serpent. And so this morning's passage warns us against being seduced away from Christ by beauty, bravado, and charm. It also reminds us of the many places in the Bible where it calls us to separate ourselves from the world and nurture an undivided heart of devotion to God. Every married couple understands what it means that you want your spouse, you want your spouse's undivided commitment. Well, that's raised to an infinite level with God. He wants our undivided devotion. God has always made a distinction between the world and his covenant people, so we ought to honor that distinction. Think about the blood on the doorposts in Egypt on the first Passover, or the Sabbath day as a day of separation and distinction from the world as a day of rest. What are you doing here? Why aren't you out playing golf? Well, skiing. Why aren't you making money today? Because we separate ourselves from the world as the people of God, because this is how we express our devotion to God on this day. Amen? Amen. Separation, the Sabbath day, the Passover. Here's one for you, Ezekiel chapter 9. The Lord said, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." So we're talking about Jerusalem. "But to the others he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.'" The examples in the Old Testament are endless. And this call to separation carries over into the New Testament, though somewhat modified through the finished work of Christ. We understand there's continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament based on Christ's finished work. So the call to separation is somewhat different, but essentially the same. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for example. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. "I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And so we separate ourselves from the world, not to be spiritual elitists, not to be condescending snobs, but to consecrate ourselves unto our Lord out of love for him as the church, the bride of Christ, who only has eyes for her beloved. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 21:2. As Christians, we don't care how much lipstick, how much mascara the world puts on to entice us into their spirituality. It's not going to happen by the grace of God, because we only have eyes for Jesus. Let me close with this quote that I placed in this week's bulletin. I kind of like going over, I like putting something in the bulletin from the sermon. It seems this might help a little bit. So notice this. And this is a quote from an article from Christianity Today, believe it or not. "Regardless of how you interpret Genesis 6, it's clear that even the good seed, the righteous remnant, is being progressively corrupted. Consider that only Noah's family, by the time of God's judgment and the flood, was found with faith. Even good seed gets corrupted. This is the story of the Old Testament. Who among its procession of characters is righteous enough to save humanity? Not Seth, not Enoch, not even Noah, who fell into sin after the flood. Not even Abraham, who lied about his wife and had a child with his servant. Not even David, who exploited Bathsheba and murdered her husband. Not even Hezekiah, whose life ended in disgrace, as did Gideon's, Samson the strong man, who saved Israel from the Philistines but could not even save himself. Failure is the story of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's our story as well. We all fall short of righteousness. Isaiah 53:6 says that at the end of the day, we all went astray like sheep, while Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, not even one. We need someone from the righteous branch, a son of Eve, a son of David, who is also a son of God. This, the author says, according to the New Testament, is what we have in Jesus of Nazareth, the one who endured temptation, went to the cross, and with his life and death saves humanity and the cosmos. Our most important response to Genesis 6 is not identifying the Nephilim, but identifying the state of our own souls, recognizing that we cannot save ourselves, and looking to Christ for salvation before we face God's judgment. So let me ask you this. If you knew with certainty that if you prayed to God and asked him for a deeper devotion to him, a greater resolve to be faithful to him, would you dare pray that prayer? Would you dare? Well, we know our Lord promised to give us whatever we ask in prayer, don't we? So the only question is, do you dare pray that prayer? Lord, make me more deeply devoted to you. Give me greater resolve to be faithful to you in the face of temptation. To say yes to the answer to this question, even with fear and trepidation, I dare pray that prayer. I dare pray that prayer. Already evinces a work of grace in your heart. Already shows your devotion to Christ. Your interest in being faithful to him. And so go ahead and pray that prayer with me, won't you? Let's pray. Lord, wickedness rises up and seeks to rule us. We reject the seduction of the seed of the serpent. We refuse to assimilate with the world, and we raise the banner of Christ high in our hearts. Grant us, we ask, a deeper devotion to you, O Lord, and a greater resolve to be faithful to you everywhere and always, even as you send us into the world to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.